Happy daylight savings time, if that's a thing. You see you all here today, and I'm excited to join together for worship and for looking at the Bible together as a church family. And I'm glad you're here. We're in a message series called A Prayer for California. At the moment, you all live in California. And some of you were born here, and you've been raised here, and you lived here your whole life. Others, like me, have transplanted from other places. Many people have written off California. Some people hate the state, and some people love it. And there certainly is a lot to love about California. Living here it seems like lately it's put people in a lot of tension, though, trying to figure out if they're going to be here, maybe if they want to sink roots deeply. And I think there really is some very good reason to sink our roots deeply. And I don't think it's crazy to live here, actually. I don't think it's crazy to raise a family. I don't think it's crazy to even die here. And I think that's because God's at work in the hearts of many Californians, and our prayers for the people of this state really do matter. And so each week in this particular series, I've highlighted a specific prayer, really just a phrase, where we can look at a Bible passage to help us articulate and express a prayer that we can pray for our state. And it's not a prayer for better weather. We generally have pretty great weather already. Not a prayer for better views, but really for the people that are here and for the people living in our state, the people in this room, the people in our neighborhood, and even across the street, a prayer for Californians. And so last week, the prayer that we looked at was, Lord, open their eyes. And we looked at a passage there. I think we have a visitor today. There's a bird flying around up here, right? I like the outdoors so much, we even brought it inside. That bird wants to meet Jesus. So we're going to look at another prayer that we can pray for Californians. And it's derived from a statement that Jesus made. And in Luke 5:31, Jesus said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick." And so we're going to look at really the context for this phrase, but Jesus, he's talking about physical health here, it seems. And you can identify with it, this idea, if you're sick, you need a doctor. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor, basically. And I was thinking about this. I wonder how many times do you think in your life you've ever seen a doctor? How many appointments or maybe visits have you ever had where you've seen receive some kind of medical care? You know, you could probably count it on, you probably need maybe more than two hands to count the number of times in your life. And so you know this truth. And actually, that is one of the great advantages of living here in California. There's a lot of doctors, especially in Southern California, living so close to LA. So many people of doctors of lots of different kinds of specialties. And we even have some of the most cutting-edge hospitals and places to receive care in the globe, and even in history. And so some of the very best hospitals in the United States are in California. Cedars-Sinai Medical Center is in L.A., UC San Diego Medical Center, Children's Hospital, L.A. These are ranked as some of the very best hospitals in the country. And so I'm grateful for that. We have amazing access to medical care. And there was one time, a few times when I've needed to take a visit to the emergency room there's six people in our family. Five of the six of us have needed to go to the emergency room at least once. And Timothy, our youngest, is the only one who's not needed a trip to the emergency room, which is honestly kind of a surprise. And we think the Lord has protected him in some particular moments. So we've gone to the ER, gotten emergency treatment. There was one time we were gathering as a church when we were out at Chesbro Park, and we were outside, and that was the original meeting place for our church. And after we had finished tearing down all of our equipment and everything, the kids were playing on the playground, and Dawson fell off the monkey bars and broke his arm. And so that was the first significant bone break that we had. And erupted in pain and crying, and it was a very intense moment for us because, you know, when you have a moment of there's an intense, sudden medical need. It, first of all, it just takes over your entire focus of everything else that you're thinking on in the moment is completely out of your mind, and all I can think about is this. And really, I thought I had two things in my, that are going through my mind. I need help. Like, there's a severe problem, and I don't have the resources to immediately fix this or to take. I can't take care of this on my own right now. I need help. Was one thought. Second thought was it was a feeling. It's more of a sinking feeling, and this has actually been the case anytime we've needed to go to the emergency room. There's this sinking feeling, especially if it's. Well, I guess I don't know if it's worse if it's myself or my kids, but the sinking feeling is like. I don't know how bad this is. I don't know how long it's going to take to get this problem addressed. Like, things need to happen really quick, and I don't know how long it's going to take to get care. Also, there's like 1,000 future concerns about, like, is this going to get resolved? Is this permanent? Like, what's going to happen to them in the future? There's this sinking feeling that happens. And some of our trips to the ER were even more life-threatening than a broken arm. And usually in these intense medical situations, those two feelings happen. I need help, and like there's this sinking panic almost. And so, just as Jesus said, it's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. So I agree. I have in my life and in the life of our family truly needed doctors when we were sick or broken in some way. And normally, I have no desire to visit a doctor's office. So, if I'm not sick, it's the farthest, you know, it's not in my mind at all. I'm not even thinking about it. And, you know, I love doctors, and I'm really grateful, but I don't want to schedule an appointment I don't need. In fact, sometimes when I need an appointment, I don't want to schedule. So on the whole, these two ideas, I completely agree with Jesus. If I'm healthy, don't need a doctor. If I'm sick, I do. And the thing, though, is, he was not really talking about physical health or bodies. He was making a spiritual point when he said this. He's using logic that we all understand really well. This statement that he makes is a really simple but brilliant analogy because we've all had the experience of needing a doctor. I think everyone here has needed a doctor at some point. And it was the case when he said this, it was the case even then. Back in the first century, there were doctors then, way less equipped technologically than we are now, but still, people needed doctors. And, you know, things like bone breaks, people may not even be able to get treatment for a bone break and live with a lame arm or leg for things like that. So, for all of California's expertise on how to care for the human body, and like I said, we have incredibly intelligent, well-resourced, well-researched access to care here. For all of California's expertise on the human body, it's pretty lost when it comes to treating the human spiritual condition. And I want to look at the context for this analogy about doctors and the context for when Jesus said this, it's a part of a real quick story in Luke chapter 5. It's just 6 verses long, and there's this interaction. It's actually the story where Jesus calls Matthew. Here his name is Levi. Levi or Matthew. He calls him to start following Jesus, and this is his story. So what happens here is in chapter 5 of Luke, verse 27, it says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, again, this is Matthew, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. So Matthew, if you know a little bit about biblical history, tax collectors were a very hated group of people. Matthew was hated by everyone, and probably hated himself, because he chose a profession where he would just rip off his own countrymen. He was just basically a pawn for the Roman government, and just totally motivated by greed and selfishness and a desire for more. And so he probably got in the tax collector business out of a desire to get rich and get prosperity in a crooked way. I think, though, over time, he probably didn't like that about himself and probably didn't want to get out of it. But you can't really get out of it, though, because once you're in this, everyone you ever known, friend, family, countrymen, turn against you, and you can't really go back to that. And then if you turn your back on the Roman government, that's really bad news too. So he's sort of like in. If he wanted to get out of being a tax collector, he's in a very what would may have felt like an impossible situation. He really was in a deplorable profession. And I was thinking about, it's hard to kind of contextualize some of the things that we read about in the Bible. Think about this idea, when Jesus calls Matthew, follow me, he's a tax collector. Think about, this is going to be an imperfect analogy, but think about a politician that you know, either current or just in recent times, that you really don't like, and you really think they've got nothing good about them, and every decision, policy they make, and their own personal life, and their character, everything's just bad and tarnished. Like, think about, just come up with the worst politician you can think of, and then think about Jesus walking by that person saying, you, follow me. You're like, Jesus, come on, seriously, like, not that person. So that's kind of what this was like. Everyone's like, what's Jesus calling Matthew or Levi is a shock to everybody, probably even to Matthew. But you know what? Matthew was a sinner. He was a bad sinner, and he knew that about himself. The fact that Matthew was self-aware of his sin is one of the reasons that Jesus called him. And the text that we just read, it doesn't describe how Matthew felt, but I would guess that Matthew was feeling wretched and miserable, and really that he was distressed and burdened by his sin, and he probably wanted a way out of it. And I think that's evidenced by the quickness of him following Jesus. All Jesus had to say was, follow me. And what Luke writes is, not only did he follow him, but it says, so leaving everything behind, he got up and followed him. Basically, any chance of making money in the future, he's just like, I don't even care about that anymore. It was just an instant, like, yes, like if Jesus is my ticket out of my life of sin, I'm going now. And so there was this instant response. I think probably Matthew felt that I need help. I need help with my life and my future. I have a problem that I can't fix on my own. And so I believe that he wanted to escape his dark life, escape his bleak future. And so Jesus says, follow me, and so he does. And what happens soon after that is a party. So Matthew throws a dinner party. Verse 29, Levi hosted a grand banquet for Jesus at his house. He probably had a nice house, by the way. Because, if he had all that money, just like nice marble pillars and Greco-Roman decor and things like that. It's probably looked really nice in there, marble. So there was this big grand banquet. It says there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with them. So basically the people at this banquet are all a bunch of filthy sinners too. So it says other tax collectors in the other gospel writers. Instead of using the word other people, it says other sinners. This dinner gathering, this banquet, you look around the table, there are not respectable people here. There's thieves, just irreligious people, prostitutes probably, very worldly people. And they're most likely the only friendships that Matthew had. The Jews probably hated him, and the Romans just wanted to use him, and so all he's got are these real wretched people to hang out with. More tax collectors and more sinners, and all the decent people in society would have hated Matthew. So here's a question. Why would Matthew host a dinner to connect Jesus to a crowd like this? So Matthew, he's like, I'm following Jesus. I'm giving my life to him. Why now mix Jesus with all these other sinners? Why would you have a dinner to bring them all together? And why would Jesus agree to it? If Matthew's like, I'm going to get all like the bums and the criminals and the dirty people of society like for dinner, do you want to come? Apparently Jesus said yes. So why would he do that? I mean, and actually, this question is such a good question. The opponents of Jesus asked it in the next verse. In verse 30, they say, the Pharisees and the scribes were complaining to the disciples of Jesus, and they say, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus mingling with these filthy people? Here's a similar question. Why would we hang out in California? Why would we hang out in Southern California, in Los Angeles? Why would we be around so many people that are so worldly? Wouldn't it be nice to go to like a nice land of green pastures where there's nothing but just like people reading Bibles and praying all day? And like, wouldn't that be like a nice thing to do? Like, why hang around a bunch of sinful people in your job and in your neighborhood and in California? You know, the Pharisees, when they're asking this question, hey, Jesus, why is Jesus eating with all these filthy people? They probably thought if Jesus really was the Son of God, he would be having a banquet for us. I mean, that's how you know this would be the Messiah, as if he was treating us to dinner. And Jesus did not eat with these self-righteous religious leaders. Jesus did not pull up a chair and sit next to them. It's because these Pharisees didn't think that they needed any help in life. They didn't think they needed any help with their spiritual condition. So why would Jesus, the good physician, the good doctor, spend valuable time sitting with people who don't think they need his help? Let's go to his reply. Jesus said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." All these filthy people, I think, are at this dinner because they know they're filthy and they know they need help. These religious leaders thought they were totally fine. Actually, for people, you know, the Pharisees, who thought they knew a lot about God, their question reveals their own ignorance. When they say, "Why would you eat with sinners, Jesus?" like, you're missing the whole mission. Like, that is why he's here. Like, that is the heart of God, is to come down and mingle with people that are in their sin. So they clearly didn't understand God at all. They didn't understand God's heart for people at all. So here's this question. Why sit at a table with sinners? Why would Jesus do that? Jesus could have had dinner anywhere that night. Perhaps lots of people would have wanted to host him. But he chose to sit with sinful people who knew they needed help, who knew they had a spiritual problem. Just like the best doctors enter the medical field, a lot of doctors start out because of their compassion to help people. Doctors want to help people that are sick and hurting. In a similar way, Jesus entered a dark and sinful place to bring us the spiritual remedy that we need. Out of his incredible love and compassion for lost people, Jesus got up close and personal with them. The Pharisees, they actually did need a doctor they actually did have a spiritual problem. They just didn't know it. So when Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners repent," they actually weren't righteous. He's not saying, like, you guys actually are righteous. He's saying, what he's really saying is, I didn't come for people who think they are healthy and righteous, but for people who know they're sick. So these judgmental, self-righteous leaders, it's like they had this terminal illness, and they had no idea that it was spreading through their bodies. One of the core ideas that comes from this little passage of Scripture is this. Unless people realize they have a sin problem, they will not come to Jesus for a solution. Until the people realize they have a sin problem, they will not come to Jesus for a solution. Until people have been brought to see, I'm a sinner. There's no reason. Why would I consider Jesus? If I'm not a sinner, why would I consider Jesus? Until people feel the weight of sin pressing down on them, and until they feel this like longing to be rid of it, Jesus will not give them salvation. This desire to get away from sin is required. So here's a few ideas about what this means practically. And as we're looking around, as you consider your own situation and maybe people in your own life, one would be to pray, Lord, let them feel the weight of sin. This is the prayer. Every week we're going to look at a prayer, a specific prayer. This is the one for this week. And you think about, I bet there's people in your life that you can think of right now who your heart breaks for because you can see they have a problem and they don't. And you can see they have a problem and you even know what the solution is and they're not going for it and they don't want it. They're turning it up. They're snubbing the solution and it breaks your heart. So, but what can you do? You can't convince people that they're sick if they refuse to see their sickness. So what do? You pray, Lord, would you let them feel the weight of their sin? Would it come crushing down on them? Not in a malicious way, but in a way that sinking feeling. You remember earlier I was talking about that sinking feeling when like something bad has happened to my body or my kid's body. A sinking feeling is a phrase that describes this feeling of dread, just apprehension, just maybe even a sense of panic and anxiety that something bad is about to happen. Like getting a pit in my stomach, that there's maybe some terrible doom or danger ahead. Makes very uneasy. That sinking feeling, the sinking feeling in the case of my son breaking his arm or other ER visits, that sinking feeling is kind of a good thing because it motivates action fast. And it gets me and it gets us in the right place to get the help we need right away. Like, that's why ambulances go so fast. You know, you have to go and respond. If you had a major medical emergency, like you're in some sort of like life-threatening condition, or you're in critical condition, you would have that sinking feeling too. You would have this terrible apprehension pit in your stomach. You would be saying, I need help now. I need help. And this really is what an accurate understanding of our sin creates. So to be with God, we have to come to grips with that hideous nature of our sin in our own hearts and have this longing to turn away from it. And this actually happens throughout the Bible. You see this kind of like terrible sinking feeling. It just keeps coming up. Peter, earlier when he met Jesus, he fell to his knees and he said, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. You're like, I don't feel like I can even stand in front of you. And then Paul said, Jesus came to save sinners and I'm the worst. Isaiah, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I've seen God. Job said, God confronted Job, he said, I despise myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. So throughout Scripture, when people have seen God or experienced him in a significant way, often they fear for their lives. And that's appropriate because they are struck with the brutal weight of their own sin. And this is often a part of the process in having someone experience. It's sometimes a very helpful step in the right direction. And I want to let you hear a story from someone in our congregation, and I've asked Samantha to come up and share a little bit about her experience of connecting with God. And so come on up here. Thanks for joining me. And so I wanted to ask you, you've got a great story of coming to connect with God, and how did your interest in Christianity just first begin?
Okay, well, I'll start with like a little bit of context. I am a born and raised Santa Clarita resident, so I am a Californian. and I grew up in a household that wasn't, and I guess you wouldn't say super Christian. I'd never gone to church. I just got like little things here and there, like very occasional like prayer. I had like some Bible stories read to me when I was a little kid, but really not enough that I had any idea about Christianity or who Jesus was. And so it was around high school, this was the era of COVID, I just started kind of wanting to build my own beliefs and values as like growing up, starting to take that next step into the world. And I just got drawn towards Christianity, just kind of out of curiosity. But I really didn't have a sense of urgency about going to church or learning about the gospel or any of that. So, yeah.
Okay, that's great. So you didn't have a sense of urgency, though at some point that did start happening. So how did that start happening, the sense of urgency?
Sense of urgency. I just remember one evening. I don't remember how I got here. Oh, I have to explain. The way I was investigating, like trying to look into Christianity as a proud Gen Zer was through the internet. That was my medium. And so I don't know how I got here, but I came across just some scripture talking about sin. And I think it was actually talking about punishments for sin here on earth. And they were like, for me, it felt really extreme. I was like, whoa, this is stuff that I don't really think twice about, or it's, and maybe it's not good, but it's like, is it really that bad? And it's, I'm reading in the scripture, oh, it's that bad. So learning that, and then.
So when you started having those thoughts came to your mind, but then how were you feeling?
Oh, I was feeling, when I read the scripture, I felt a lot of panic. I felt a lot of dread. I was weeping. I honestly kind of didn't know what to do. I kind of had to logically tell myself, I don't know much, but I am seeking a God who is patient and loving, so he's going to give me the patience to understand him. And that was the only thing that like calmed me down for the evening. But yeah, it was quite scary.
So you really, by finding out some things from the Bible, you felt the weight of your sin.
Oh, yeah.
So
oh, yeah.
It's not like you... sin was new in your life.
No, but my understanding of it like completely shifted.
So there's that sensation, the panic and the urgency. And so what did you do about it?
So the next day I kept like investigating Christianity, and I came across a YouTube video where this guy shared the gospel. And then I cried a bunch more, and I felt this unbelievable relief after hearing that. And then it really gave me the conviction of like, I need to know more. I need to go deeper. I need to figure out more about this. But in that moment, the main thing I was feeling was just kind of an unbelievable relief.
Where do you think the relief came from?
It came from knowing that I was forgiven, and those things that I was afraid of like, you know, death and potentially going to hell was not something that I had to worry about, because Jesus gave me a way to escape that.
So you're at that moment going from the dread to total relief. Yeah. That's a great transition to make. Do you think that's like when you became a genuine follower of Christ?
Yeah, I think so. I definitely consider that moment me being born again. And it took a while longer for me to understand and to fully surrender my life to Christ. But definitely in that moment, I felt born again.
Praise God. That forgiveness is powerful. That experience of being forgiven by God, it's unlike anything. It's funny you mentioned crying. Crying when you're in panic mode, but then also crying later for better reasons,
yeah.
I guess. Yeah. I mean, I feel like this process does usually involve a significant amount of tears for men and women, young and old. That happens. So any positive results after that?
Yeah. So after that, I had been dealing with a sin in my life, a repetitive sin that felt like something that I couldn't, that I wouldn't stop or escape. And after that, and after I received the gospel, I did stop. It was over, it was done. I escaped that, and I was like, wow, I almost feel like I didn't do anything.
Did you? Is because you mustered up enough strength to get it out of your life?
It wasn't my strength. It was. Sorry. It was some Jesus' strength.
Mm. Amen.
Sorry. And then God kept pulling me closer, I know, because a couple days later, I had... Sorry, this part's not as emotional. So I had been driving for only a few months at this time, and then a couple days later, I went to visit a friend at an apartment, and I was parking, and I'm not a good parker, and I scratched this Tesla... And I very much had the temptation. The first thought was, I could just back up and go park somewhere else. And no one would ever know. But because I'd had that experience, and I just had God at the forefront of my mind, I didn't know a lot, but I was like, I'm not supposed to lie. So I...
You said this part's not emotional.
Right. Well, it's because I'm looking at Sarai. It's not.
So you scratch the car. I'll help you.
Yeah, sorry.
You scratch the car, and then you thought about going away, but you didn't. What did you end up doing instead of going away?
Well, I had that just conviction to be like, I can't. I need to be honest. So I called my dad, and then he came by, and he's like, I guess you just leave a note and carry on with your day. And I was like, okay. And then the next day, he got a call from the owner of the Tesla. And we found out, because I did not know this, I think when you get close to a Tesla, like too close, they have a camera that turns on and records you. And then also the owner of that Tesla was a police officer. And in that moment, I just thought, man, it's almost like God was showing me what would have happened had I not obeyed him and followed him and trusted in him. So yeah, I mean, that all got resolved easily, but it was really cool for me at that time where I was, it was all very fresh. I was like, okay, God's showing me a way, and he's just pulling me closer to him.
Yeah, it's like after this, you know, conversion experience, God provided a test of obedience, mm-hmm. and then, but not only just was it a test, but you were able to start learning how to hear his voice and learning how to live his way in really practical situations.
Yeah, so. I wouldn't have known how good it was for me to have followed him in that moment if I didn't learn the potential consequences had I tried to hide and lie.
That's awesome. Thank you for sharing,
yes,
Samantha. I appreciate
course.
That. Nobody was planning on crying on this one, but it just happens. After you become a Christian, one of the things that Jesus says to do is to get baptized. And here's a picture of Samantha's baptism. This was when we were meeting at the building outside of Seco Canyon. And baptism, it's supposed to represent cleansing. It represents a few things, but one of them is cleansing. And so, you know, that the way that God forgave her and like all of that relief, like all the sin and the dread got washed away, is kind of like pictured in the water of cleansing and new life. And so that was an exciting moment for us as a church to see her walk through that. Here's a picture of her cousin. This is Zach and Wesley, members of our church. And Samantha found Valley Lights because Zach invited her. I think they went on a hike one time and invited her to Valley Lights. This is actually a picture at the hotel where we were meeting, another location we had as a church, and Samantha's first visit to not just our church, but any church ever was at Valley Lights, meeting in a hotel. And Zach and Wesley really are very motivated by a love for people. And so the desire to invite others and really invest their life in other people shines through. And this is actually some fruit of that, the way they're making their lives about the kingdom. And so one more picture here is later on Samantha, and that's also Alyosha, who also got baptized that same day. But this is them helping out in the ministry, being a part of continuing to spread the light of the gospel and letting more people get close to experience God's love. And so Samantha has, since that moment of receiving Christ, she has not stopped growing, and her eagerness to be made to be in good relationship with God has not stopped. Like that eagerness continues even now. And so she carries a humility with her just to keep growing and keep obeying, keep growing deeper with God. And so that is, this family has been a big encouragement, I think, to all of us. So here's a question. Why don't, you know, in her story, she felt the weight of sin, okay? Like the sin is pressing down and it's kind of freaking her out. Why don't more people feel that way? Why don't more people feel their sin? I made a picture or just some words that kind of represent that, I think. So in this image, you see the word me, extremely large. And below that is God, and then a little bit further below that is sin. And this is, I think, really, this is probably how most Californians think about their life. Just a huge me, and then God might be on there a little bit. And if I think about sin at all, it's way down there, just a little bit. So, in fact, even if there is a God, and even if I do have sin, it's so small, it's really just insignificant in view of my life. So I can just live my big life with very little concern for God or sin. And I think as a result of that, when people do think about God, they probably just think, me and God are good. God's good with me. He's a loving God. And Aaron and I had lunch with a woman about a month ago that I met in a Starbucks, and we shared this passage that I just read to you from Luke 5 about Jesus coming, not for the righteous, but for sinners. And we had asked her, you know, in this story where Jesus said he came not for the righteous, but for the sinners, who do you identify with most in that story? Which one would you identify with? And she said, well, not the sinner. And we shared, well, that's the problem. The problem is you don't see yourself as a sinner. And her general conclusion in life, and she's much older in life and in still really good health, though, and her conclusion was, I'm in pretty good health, even into older age, so I must be doing something right. God must be okay with me, otherwise my health wouldn't be there. Which is such an interesting twist on what Jesus is talking about, like physical health and the spiritual realities. So I think a lot of Californians have a casual, maybe even cavalier attitude towards sin. Really no sense of urgency, no like compulsion to just get it out of my life. And so here's what this would look like if you get to the place that Samantha got to. Here's what the picture would look like. God is enormous. Also, my sin is enormous too. And there's just a little old me getting crushed by both of those things. That would be a more accurate picture. Just like the weight, oh my gosh, the staggering weight of my sin before a holy God is the sinking feeling, panic-inducing. And I need, how do I get out? How do I get out of this? How do you get out of that situation? I need help. That is where a lot of people would end up if they start feeling the weight of their sin, just it's pressing down on them. So you can pray for this for people. You can pray for people that you know in your life, Lord, would you let them feel the weight of their sin? Again, this is not a malicious and unkind thing. This would be good. It would be so good for them to see the problem accurately so they can respond to Jesus' love. So the second thing, besides praying for them, the other thing that you can do is to tell people about sin. We have been given the job by Jesus to tell people they're sinners, to let people know they have a problem with God and that God is not okay with you. You and God are not good. And we can tell people that, and then after we say it, just pray that the Holy Spirit pierces their hearts. You don't shove this on people, and we don't try to beat them into believing it or try to make people see it or convince them, but we just let people know the truth. We all are sinners. None of us escapes this. So you're not okay with God. I started out not okay with God. None of us started out okay with God. We all have a sin problem. And it may feel rude and unkind to talk to people about, hey, you're a sinner. It's actually wonderful. It is wonderful because the salvation offered by Jesus, when they acknowledge their sin, it's a liberation from the bondage of sin. The lifeblood of the Christian message is that the enslaving grasp of sin has been broken. Yes, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. Yes, but you can experience freedom and the relief, like the tears start flowing where you're just like, oh, I'm clean. Oh, I'm relieved from being out of this darkness. So telling people that they're a sinner, it's not a bad thing. It's a really good thing. Many of the problems that people are facing in their life is resulting from their sin. People live with pain and relational damage and mental instability, all kinds of struggle. And all of those struggles that people face are a shadow of the eternal pain, the torment that they will experience for eternity if they reject Jesus and they don't see their sin problem. I've sat through some gospel presentations at different places where only half of the gospel is presented. Where it may be said like, hey, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He is very, very loving. That's all true. It's only half though. What's missing is that God hates sin and God will punish unrepentant sinners with eternal torment. So there's both. You need to know both sides. Actually, if you just know half of either one, either side is not really a good truth. There's no gospel presentation that's complete if it avoids both. God is love, and he forgives, but he also hates and punishes sin. So we need to run hard away from that. So my approach to this idea of telling people about their sin, what I do is I let people know the truth. I'm a sinner, and so are you. And it's a problem. It's actually a really big problem. But after that, I don't try to convince people. I don't try to make them see it, especially if they're not hearing it and they don't seem to want to hear it. Because I can't create the sinking feeling. None of us can. The only one who can create that dread is the Holy Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that God's truth spoken through my lips can generate an opportunity for this sinking feeling to happen, if God is working in their hearts. So I don't think it's right for us to ever be pushy about this truth. This is an important truth to say, but never to be pushy about, because that would be disrespectful. One of the things that we'll be doing as a church is training for eternity-shaping conversations. That's it's an event that starts this week, this Thursday, where you can learn how to talk to people about stuff. There's a lot of tools and ways and experiences and encouragement that you can gain for learning how to talk to people about spiritual things. Because it probably, if you're like most people, it probably feels very overwhelming and intimidating and scary to do that. So you can get the help you need for that. Last thing that you can do, besides praying for people and telling people, is to invest in people who want treatment. So there's people who want help, and there's people who want to grow, and there's people who want to actually be responsive to spiritual things. And I don't know about you, a lot of times I want a person to change a lot more than they want to change. And if you're in that situation, there's nothing we can do. We can't make people want to have the motivation to grow or to change or to see things. And to be honest, that dynamic, it tears me up. It tears you up when you just see it. But the thing, though, is I think what that means is we need to be selective about who we're investing time in, especially if you have limited time. You can only spend time with so many people. And as it comes to where's the most strategic way, like you're supposed to be, we are Christians are supposed to be ambassadors, messengers of the gospel to persuade people. It doesn't do a lot of help for the mission, though, if we're trying to dump all of our time into people that are just not responsive, not listening. And I'm not saying reject people or whatever, but where are we going to make the most meaningful investment of time? It's going to be with people that are responsive and want treatment, spiritual help. For all the others that are stuck, for all the people that you know that are stalled out and they won't see, prayer is so important. And prayer really does. Our prayer moves the hand of God. So that is something that we can do for sure. So Jesus calls sinners. Jesus calls people like us who know we have a terminal disease. He calls people who are hopeless and desperate. He calls people that are hurting. People are hungry and thirsty for the truth. He calls people that are weak and weary. Jesus calls people that are broken, whose lives are shattered, and they've done their own shattering of their own lives. And if that's you, if you've experienced damage in your life and you're realizing your sin has got you there and you've got a problem with God and you want to figure out how to get right with him, mark that on your connection card that you'd like to talk a little bit more about what it means to follow Jesus. If you could make yourself worthy, like a lot of people want to, they want God to see them as worthy. Like once I get to heaven, hopefully he lets me in because he knows my heart and he knows I'm worthy. If you can make yourself worthy, he will refuse you. That's why he said, I didn't come for the righteous. Heaven is not for the worthy. Heaven is for sinners who know they're unworthy and long to be forgiven. So I live here in California because I have not written off this state yet. I love the people here. You know, I even love the traffic because traffic means people. There's a lot of traffic. There's a lot of people for us to reach here. So I'll take the traffic if it means there's more people that we can love. I don't like traffic, by the way. It's a values ranking thing. I love the people here, and I love watching people redeem person after person, seeing people go from the prison of darkness to the kingdom of light. It makes it all worth it. We can live here in this state with purpose. So don't just bide your time here in California. Plant yourself deeply in this place where God has put you, and let's make a difference. God's not done with the Golden State yet. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your incredible love. And Jesus, your incredible love for us that is demonstrated on the cross. You died for us. And man, there's nothing we can do to escape the problem of our own sin. And you're the good doctor. You're the good physician. You do actually often heal our bodies too, but so much more than that. You heal the brokenness and the bondage of sin in our lives. And so we're so grateful. Would you help our church to let many more people experience the truth and the enlightenment from the Holy Spirit to become fully devoted followers of you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.